into our time in the sermon as well, though. Here's why I want to open this up. I want you guys to, I'm inviting you into speaking into this part of it right here at the beginning. When you think of sacred spaces, reverent spaces, right, places to meet with God, what do you think of? What comes to mind when you think of sacred spaces? Church? Your home? Did I hear quiet? Quiet, woods. Good? Anything else? Or amen to those? Sure, there's two photos here, because you guys actually said two of the things that come to my mind, church or sanctuary, right? We think of holy spaces, reverent spaces, as these cathedrals that we tend to build as a way of creating these spaces where we can meet with God. But then the other place that we often, we don't build these things, but we designate them, are like the woods, quiet places by a quiet stream. Like, we tend to think of these things as sacred places, reverent places, places where we can hear from God, we can be with God, we can commune with one another. And I think that's good. I think there's something within us that has this natural longing for that, for these sacred spaces, whether we build them or whether we designate them, we have a longing for a place to meet with God. And I think it's because we're created by a God who values the very same thing. Right? He values a place for him to be with his people, a space, a beautiful space, a holy space where he can dwell with his people. Right? So I want to just capture that idea and just remind ourselves of the God that we're chasing in this Christian faith that we're pursuing, and that he is a personal and that he is a communicative deity who takes up a manifest presence with and within his creation. Right? He doesn't remain distant from us, and he doesn't remain silent towards us. Right? Our faith holds this idea that God is ever moving closer and closer and closer to us and restoring what we lost. Presence with him, right? And a clear, satisfying understanding of our purpose. Right? That he originally designed, that he originally made us for, why we exist. That he is restoring presence with him and the answer to why we exist, which distinguishes us from any other just base animal that just tries to satisfy its instincts. That we have this longing for a sacred space, because God created us that way, and we have this longing for a sacred purpose, meaning, because God created us that way. Now, I say all that because I think where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians, in the passage we're going to be in today, hits on both of those things. A sacred space and a sacred purpose. And then he shows us how those things should shape our lives. All right? Let's jump into 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This will be the end of 1 Corinthians 6. We'll take a break here for Advent for the next 4 weeks. We'll come back into our 1 Corinthians series in January. 1 Corinthians 6, this is verses 12 to 20. All things are lawful for me. This is, again, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, speaking of Jesus, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know? Now there's that phrase we hammered on last week. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray, then we'll jump into this. Father, to echo the words of that song, we need you. We need you to make sense of what it is you have to say to us. In the distractions of everything that we are coming into today with, can your spirit just kind of create some space in our minds and in our hearts to be able to hear you and understand you and be able to respond to you? May we feel the pointedness of your truth, but also the compassion of your grace. We ask and we plead for these things in the name of Christ. We ask your spirit to do this work here in this space with us. Amen. All right. So for the past several weeks in 1 Corinthians, we've been doing a little bit of heavy lifting and working through some topics which have been difficult and challenging to us, especially in the light of our culture and the Corinthian culture. Now, those things are needed and good for us to take the time to wrestle through those things. But today, I want to arrive at something very, very specific today. Right? I want to arrive, by the time we end our time talking here with this, I want to give us three principles to live well. Right? That's where we're ultimately going to get, which may sound disjointed from the introduction that I gave before we read the text. Right? Like, wait, you were talking about sacred spaces and sacred meeting. Now, like, hang with me. I hope we get there. At least that's my hope. We'll see how good I do with that. But for the last several weeks, there's been the last two chapters, maybe even more, a lot of, no, don't do that. Stop that. Like, knock that off. Like, what is wrong with you, Paul is saying. Right? There's been a lot of that kind of stuff from Paul in recent weeks. But if we can see it, Paul starts to shift this week. And starts to change here. So my end goal of giving you three rules to live rightly by, that's where I want us to get to. But before we get there, we have to get on a journey that Paul has had us on and that he is reminding the Corinthians otherwise. Because otherwise, you're going to hear me say that and you're going to walk out of here today with like self-help and try to do better. And like, my aim is not just self-help for you. Like there's foundation that we need to get to. So the last several weeks we've been saying this, that immorality or wrong living is preceded by what? What have we been saying? Immorality is preceded by, you guys remember? Idolatry, right? So wrong living is preceded by wrong thinking, right? Today my aim, my heart, because I think Paul is making the shift, is to reverse that. And answer the question of, then what's the right thinking that precedes right living? All right, so we're going to get to the right living, but I want us to make sure we don't miss the journey there with that right thinking part. So my aim, I want to till up the ground again a little bit of our flawed thinking. So our ideas, this should be on the roadmap here. I want to till up that ground of our ideas, and then I want us to awaken our souls to the beauty of life's purpose and design that Paul gives us in this passage, God's ideas, and then let that shape, let that inform the decisions we make in our living or our lives. With me. I like nodding heads, that's good. Feel free to speak back, I'm good with that all day long. All right, Paul opens up this passage with two quotes, all right? I don't know if the TV had them in quotes, but if you're looking at your Bible, they would be in quotes. These are common mantras that would have been part of the Corinthian cultural norms, right? The first one was, all things are lawful for me, right? The second one is, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, right? These are cultural ideas that Paul is stating back to the Corinthians. They would have been very familiar with these because this is like part of their just way of thinking. This is the soil. This is their thinking that gave evidence to or gave rise to their gluttony, their sexual freedom, their persistence on protecting their rights. Like all of that has sprung out of these ideals that they've held. Right? These were the statements that undergirded their lifestyle. These were their worldviews or perspective on reality, if you would. So Paul has exposed their wrong way of living, and now he's exposing their wrong way of thinking that gave rise to that, which their way of thinking and the way of living actually made rational sense. Like if that's the worldview you have, then the way of the living actually lined up with those statements. And I've said this a couple times over the past few weeks, I'll say it again. We're not too far away from this as a culture, broadly speaking. Right? We're like the ancients were far more progressive than I think we give them credit for. And so just to put us in the same camp, I want to give you a quote from a professor, like now, current times. Her name is Camille Paglia. Max. Do you sell a pair of shoes? Okay. This is a professor, Camille Paglia. She's a professor in Philly. Here, and she writes a lot on sexuality, art, culture. Here's a quote that she had. I think, is this on the TV? Yeah. No, that's good. Fate, not God, has given us this flesh. We have absolute claim to our bodies and may do with them as we see fit. That's not that far off. Right? From what Paul is giving back to the Corinthians here, like, all things are lawful for me. I have claim. I have authority. Or if I govern my body and my stomach is made for food, well, then give it the food that it wants. Like, and I can live that out with the best of them. I promise you on that one. Right? Or if my private parts were made for sex, well, then give it the sex that it wants. Or fill in the blank here. Or if the desires, the feelings, the passions of my flesh are there, whatever they may be, they must be right, so satisfy them. Who can tell me that that's not right? Like this is just a common way of our thinking, and out of that way of thinking, it makes sense that we would live a very Corinthian lifestyle. And we wouldn't be too far away from this. Eat, indulge, get what's yours, protect your rights, enjoy your flavor of sexual freedom. This way of thinking is relativistic to its core, that no one can say another's lifestyle or their choices are distasteful if they're tasteful for that to them. It's a very slippery slope. These are the ideas that preceded the Corinthian lifestyle. And they're the ideas that are just rampant in our broad culture as well. Now, ironically, right, the phrase, all things are lawful for me, is actually believed to have come from Paul's own teaching. Right, so Paul, now, this is a speculative, but I think it's fair, assuming that he would have taught, while he was in Corinthians, that he would have taught things consistent with his writing that he taught in all the churches, he would have really focused on freedom in Christ. Right? Like this is part and parcel with Paul's writing. Core to his teaching is you are free in Christ. He has forgiven you of your sins. There is no penance to earn. In him, you are a new creation. All your past sins are gone. Right? Paul was known for pressing in on these things, proclaiming these things. You are free in Christ. Free. But in our brokenness, right, we can hear that. It's great news, and then think, oh, so I can do anything? And I'll still have forgiveness in Christ? And this is how the Corinthians church was, all things are lawful for me. Paul, you told me that. Right? And the Corinthians weren't alone in this. Paul has to tell the Romans, and when he's writing from Rome, he's writing to the church, he says in verse 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means are we to continue in sin so grace may abound. By no means. Like, life in Christ is not a game to see who can get the most grace. Right? Our God-given purpose in life is not to be grace gluttons. Now, let me be clear, right? Is his grace endless? Yes. Good. Is his forgiveness for anyone? Yes. Are we free in Christ because of that? Free from our sins? Yes, indeed we are. But let us think about this idea of what that freedom means, of being free in Christ. We are free from the penalty of our sins. We are freed from our flesh. So we are freed from serving ourselves. We are freed from the idea of that our flesh, that our feelings reign as supreme over us. Huge, monumental thought that we are freed from ourselves. Freedom is not to be confused with self-autonomy. Okay? Like, that self-autonomy is actually an outworking of those statements we've already had up here. Like, I'm the God of my own flesh. The reality is this, and I think you guys know this, but we fight against this. To be a human is to be under authority. Like, we cannot escape authority. Right, we all serve someone. We all serve something. And what Paul wants, what God wants, is us to be freed from being enslaved to our own flesh, to our own selves, and set free to live the life God has designed you for. So, if God, not fate, has given us these bodies, then God has a say, authority, and how we use and how we live in these bodies. Right? And Paul lays out for us in this passage some incredibly beautiful, fundamental ideas and truths about who we are and why we exist. Like, I just want to put some, there's like, I think there's six of these that I want to put back before us, these few verses that I think we need to see the plain truth of about why we exist from God's perspective. So I'm just going to run through these. These will all be on the screen. Verse 13 in this passage. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 14. God raised the Lord, so Jesus, God raised his body and will also raise us up by his power. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 17. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Verse 19, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Verse 20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. These are monumental statements. Like, these statements of truth about humans, who humans are, who they are intended to be, and why we exist. Like, these are just magnificent verses that have significant impact if we just stop and try to think about this, which we're going to do. And please do not hear all of this and, like, think they do not apply to you. Right? Don't discount these things. Don't dismiss these truths about what God is saying about you because you feel unworthy or you don't feel like a monk who's just constantly in tune with God. So these things aren't true of you. If you believe Christ is your Savior, and if you are following him in faith, this is who you are. Don't discount that and don't dismiss that. Like, who is it that Paul says we are? Like, catch all this. He tells us we are God's dwelling place. We are God's dwelling place, the place that God wants to be. We, in our own bodies and souls, house the living and eternal God. Out of that, why do we exist? If that's true about who we are, why do we exist? So the Lord can have physical presence with us. Right? And so the Lord can have physical presence within his creation. Like, who are we? We are members of Christ, Paul tells us. Like, what does that mean? It means, like, we are actually, this is mind-blowing and mysteriously confusing, and I don't know which one of these things I am, I don't know, but we are his toes, his arm, his fingers, his fingernails, his eyebrows, his eyelash. I don't know. Rob's an eyelash, I think. Like, we are members of his body. We are his body. We are the manifestation of his presence right now. Us, his people. Like, so if that's true, the reason why we exist is to incarnate him to the people around us. Right? Like, so they see Jesus when they see Jesus in us. This is mind-blowing stuff, folks. Like, really, if we stop to think about this, that we make the invisible, the intangible God, visible and tangible to the world around us. He chooses to do that through us, his people. We are the members of his body. Who else does Paul tell us we are? He says, at the very end, he says, we are God's purchased prize. We are what God drained his piggy bank for to get. You and me. Humans. His cherished possession. His redeemed bride. Like, the two have become one. So out of that, why do we exist? To be the recipient of his love. Or as Romans would say, the object of his mercy. Like, to give evidence to the idea that God's love can fall on anyone, yes, anyone, because it even falls on me. Like, think back to that opening question of sacred space. Right? We long to find these places or these spaces out there for us to meet with God. Whether we build a church building or whether we find a quiet stream and designate it, we put so much into making things out here pure, clean, holy, and may God meet with us out there. And what Paul says to us in this passage is the place that God chooses as the most sacred, the place that he sets apart as special, that designated place, the place where he wants to meet with us, the place that it's the place he wants others to meet with him, is actually within us. These designated holy spaces are not just cathedral buildings and quiet streams, although they're great. He says that the space most worthwhile and precious to him is you and me, us, our very physical bodies and souls is what he cherishes. And I wonder if we focus so much on buildings and spaces, and it's easier for us to clean up a church or clean up a space, it's easier for us to find a quiet stream than it is to clean up our own lives or quiet our own souls. Like, our lives and our souls are a bigger fixer-upper project. But listen, the Holy Spirit's better than Chip and Joanna Gaines. Yeah, fixer-upper project, right? Like, we may be the worst house in the neighborhood, but we're God's dream house. That's what Paul is telling us here. We are the temple of God, the place he wants to dwell, or his dream house. And yeah, we're fixer-uppers. But this idea, this worldview, this belief actually has tremendous impacts. Hear this. Nobody has a higher value of your physical body. Nobody has a higher value of your soul than God does. Nobody. Not even you. And I know we have a love-hate relationship with who God has made us to be. I'm right there in that same camp with you guys. We love our bodies. Like, we'll feed them health, we'll feed them comfort at nearly any cost. And at the same time, we hate our flesh, we hate who we are. We wish we looked differently, we wish we were shaped differently. We wish we had different passions, we wish we had different sin preferences. Like, most of us have image issues that just mess with us and insecurities that mess with us. Like, we have a love-hate relationship with who we are. But this God is audacious enough to share with us the theology of us that says, I created that. I love that. And the most precious place I can dwell with my people is within them. capture this idea too. Yes, it's in the passage that Paul gives us, but he, like, it's even deeper than that. Like, don't miss the degree to which God goes through for his high regard for humanity and the human body, right? Like, it actually culminates in not just stuff that he tells us, but it culminates in the idea that he himself became flesh, human, like us. That's why he chose to make himself, like, this is the incarnation. This is the Christmas story that we're about to celebrate. Maybe you're still celebrating Thanksgiving, wherever you are in that, still eating stuffing for 3 days in a row. I don't know who would do that. But the most sacred, set-apart form that God chose was human flesh. One of the reasons, right, that this is important for us to just see and recognize, and yes, it's mysterious, I grant that, but this is so different. Like, this idea is so different that Christianity proposes than any other major worldview or religion proposes. Like, no other religious movement places such a high value on who we are as people, body and soul together. Right? Our faith is not saying that flesh is something that our soul needs to escape from. Right? Our personhood is not hindered by or defined by our flesh. Our faith does not call us to shed our flesh and escape to some spiritual nirvana. Our bodies will be resurrected, not escaped. Our souls will be restored, not condemned. Like, this is profoundly meaningful and vastly different than so many other ways of thinking about the tension of our flesh and our soul. God loves our body, minds, and souls and wants all of it restored so that we can love him with all of our body, mind, and soul. This is who we are from God's perspective. This is why we exist. Like, he made no mistakes in giving us the bodies that he gave us. Because in them, in us, through us, he can show his glory. We can be that instrument, that vehicle, the very way in which God communicates himself to his created is through us. This is what we were designed for. Like, if you were just to ask yourself the question, like, where is God right now? Like, how many of you have wondered that, right? Like, where is God? In the midst of, like, what's going on in life, like, where is God? Like, the biblical answer to that question is in you. Like, if you're followers of Christ, where you are, God is. Do we own that? Like, do we actually wrap our brains around that idea? Like, Gabe wasn't too far off a few weeks ago after he came home from the men's retreat and went around the room and looked us all in the eye and said, I see the kingdom in you. I see the kingdom in you. I see the kingdom in you. Like, he wasn't too far off, was he? And I wonder if maybe before we focus so much on our living, we need to keep reminding ourselves of these kind of truths. Hey, brother. Remember, your body was meant for the Lord, not you. Sister. Remember, your members with Christ. When you speak for him. Remember, you're joined with Christ and he with you. He has not left you. Remember, your body is a temple, the place God wants to live. So don't live like a brothel occupies your sanctuary. My friend, you house the kingdom within you so that others can see the king in you. Maybe we need to speak that over each other much more frequently. That is monumental truth. You house the kingdom within you so that others can see the king in you. Like, that's our design. That's our purpose. That's God's idea for us. Why does that matter? Because right thinking precedes right living. Right? If we actually believe that, if we actually remain grounded in that, from there, we now have a very different foundation to make choices about our lives. Very different from those opening two quotes Paul gave us in our current quote. Radically different foundation from which to make choices in life. And now we can arrive back at the aim for the day. Like, the end of this passage summarizes my aim. This should be on the screen. I want to put verse 20 back before you. You are not your own, meaning you're not self-autonomous, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. All right, so if we know rightly who we are and why we exist, Paul then says, therefore, glorify God in your body. Yes. How? How do we do that? And sometimes Paul has this way of answering questions from the negative. And he does this quite a bit, actually. I mean, just consider, here's what I mean by it. Consider 1 Corinthians 13. We're not going to turn there because I'm going to assume that for some of you this is familiar because it's a popular passage. It's the love is passage, right? When Paul is defining love is, he does this, like, love is not boastful. Like, love is not rude. Love is not envy, right? So Paul often has this way of, like, he poses this question, and then he starts by answering, like, love is not. What is love? Love is not this. Right? And so for the past few weeks, we've heard a lot of Paul saying, morality is not this. Stop doing this. Knock that off. Quit it. Are you out of your mind? Right? And if that's all we hear, right, if we hang out there too much, only hearing the definition from the negative, morality starts to feel like this vice grip that just robs humanity of purpose and joy. Right? Because then all we really start to hear and see is just a list of rules, like this moral code, and that doesn't tend to make our anti-authoritative hearts like that. But what does? What does actually give us that space for us to yield our hearts? And I think this is the shift that Paul's making in this letter that I want us to catch, because he's moving from all this focus on immorality to giving us the reason for morality, right? And then out of that, he gives us these principles to live rightly by. And we need this insight to compel ourselves to embrace not a rule book to avoid a bad life, but a guidebook to live a good life. Right? To actually fulfill the meaning and the purpose for our life, of what God wanted us to be and to do. That's what biblical morality is a guidebook to fulfilling these things, not a rule book to avoid a bad life. That's the right thinking that has to precede our right living. If our true identity and purpose is in Christ, that we are the dwelling place of God, and that we are the representation of Christ, like, that fundamentally should start to shift our focus off of who? The dwelling place of God and the representation for Christ is no longer about me. Right? It's shifting my gaze here, and it's putting it onto God, who we were designed by and who we were designed for. Right? So the principles that Paul gives us here to live right, life rightly, right? Or how do I glorify God in my body, answering that question, he gives us two in this passage, and I'm going to jump ahead and pull a third into this, right? So the two ways, the first two answers he gives us here is in verse 12.
Did I put that up there?
Yeah. Just putting this back before you. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Right, and if we jump ahead to chapter 10, verse 23, Paul's going to be still continuing the same line of thought for the next four chapters. Right, he gives us the same phrase again. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Right? So these are the three principles for living rightly or glorifying God in your mind. Is it helpful? Does it dominate you? Does it build others up? Right? So Paul has shifted from a list that says stop sleeping with your stepmom, don't be divisive, quit being a drunkard. Like, oh, he's moving away from that, and he's giving us this. Do things that are helpful. Do things that do not control you. Do things that build others up. That's living a life that glorifies God. Now, if you're like me at all, you may have wished for a more specific list. Do this, give that, go here, like, and we can just start to... Good. I've lived a good life. That sounds cleaner and easier. But here's the thing that we got to see. God has more in mind for us than that. Right? God's not just interested in our conformity. He's interested in our hearts. So he wants to correct our hearts, yes, but he also wants to capture and compel our hearts too. And so by framing these things as broad principles or even questions, he is showing us value by inviting us into the process of figuring out what that looks like. We get to choose right living. We get to express that in ways that are unique to ourselves, that use our gifts and our skills and how we answer these three questions. Yes, all things may be lawful, or maybe better for us is all things are right or allowed. Maybe not lawful in the sense of like you're going to get arrested, but maybe just because he's speaking more to like religious law than he is governmental law. But so maybe think of like, yeah, it may be right, but is it helpful? Or is it dominating you? Or is it building others up? We get to answer those questions, not be told the answers to those questions. That gives us value. That invites us into the whole process. And in that, we can find the freedom to be us. So let's just consider these questions. Is it helpful? Helpful to what? Let's just slow ourselves down. Helpful to what? Like, is it helpful for us to realize the fullness of the life that God wants for us? Like, is it helpful for us to realize in that ideal that we already set out? Is it helpful for us becoming who God wants us to be? Is it helpful for me in actually being and becoming the temple of God? Right? Is it helpful for me on the journey of becoming more pure, becoming more like Christ? Is it helpful on making the sacred space of my soul more holy, more pure? Or is it not? Is it keeping me locked into, well, I am who I am. Can't change me. Or is it helpful in making us and growing us become more like Christ? Is it helpful for the expansion of his kingdom? Is it helpful that actually frees me up to express my creativity and my gifts in ways that are helpful to the kingdom? Are the decisions I'm making, is the way that I'm living helpful to me based on who I am and why I exist for Christ? Not just is it lawful, not just is it allowed, not just is it right, is it helpful? Is it dominating me? Or is it enslaving me again to myself? Right? Am I doing this because I'm believing my body, my flesh, my passions, my desires can't be told no? Am I doing this because I believe I am entitled to this? I deserve this. I am owed this. Am I doing this because I believe God's not going to provide for my joy, for my needs? Right? Like, listen, Paul was an example. Paul and Jesus are brilliant examples of it. Like, do not be dominated by anything. But was Paul dominated by any one thing? Right? Paul's a brilliant example of a person who was not dominated by anything except Christ. Jesus had say in his life. Like, Paul wasn't, that statement does not mean pursue, like, get yourselves out from authority. Like, Paul constantly yielded to the authority of Christ, and he reigns over us in love. He doesn't reign over us in power. Right? And Jesus, like, yeah, he frees us from the authority of ourselves and other people, then he asks us to yield that authority to him. Like, and Jesus is even a better example of Paul. We can follow Paul, who follows Jesus. And Jesus was a person whose life was under constant authority of the Father. He never lived out his own will if that will was different than his Father's will. Is it helpful? Does it dominate you? Does it build others up? Remember, God wants to use us so others can see and hear him. Make the invisible God visible. Like the comforter, the encourager, the word of truth, the prince of peace, the savior of their souls. Do the decisions we make about our lives have other people in mind? Or is what we do with our lives really only about us? Protecting our rights, getting what's ours. Like when we do stuff, are we considering others? Like when we think about what we have to say, do we think about building them up, or do we actually enjoy tearing them down? Do we enjoy having a demolition day with our tongues? Or do our words impart life, hope, encouragement, joy? Do we build others up? Is our life marked by a way of living that has other people's good in mind before our own? Which, if we just hear that phrase and think to Philippians 2, where Paul calls us to consider others as more important than yourself. Because why? Because Christ considered you and me as more important than himself. To glorify God, to have a meaningful life, Paul encourages us to push everything through this framework, this grid. Have your life shaped by these things. Is it helpful? Is it dominating you? Or is it building others up? If we push our entire lives through that, from the foundation of who we are in Christ, that's the life that Paul is urging the Corinthian church to live, and us as well. And Paul is going to start to unpack much more of what this looks like when he starts getting into spiritual gifts, life in the church, serving one another. But let me just wind this down and close this with a reminder, because I think we so often dismiss, discount, or just forget that foundational identity. Like, we are in Christ, the dwelling place of God now. Huge. We are the tangible presence of God in this world. And he wants us to live that out. And he wants to tell us, remember this, you are that because you've been bought by a price. And it's that price, which is why I think we have to return to communion every single Sunday. This is not a religious thing that we're just trying to check off. But we are reminding ourselves, I am not my own. I've been bought by a price, and that price is the body and blood of Jesus. That God values you so much, he gave himself to you, for you, in Christ. Now, don't hear in that the guilt that may think, like, I may say to my kids, like, do you know how much that costs? Like, protect that. Like, I almost make, there's like this guilt, like, oh, this costs so much, I shouldn't. Like, don't hear that, hear value. Like, hear God saying to you, you are my prized possession, and here's how much I want to demonstrate that to you. I'm going to give you myself for you in Christ. You are not your own. You are his, treasured by him. So the band's going to come back up, and we're going to try to remember that as we head to the communion table, remembering that that price is the body and blood of Christ, which is represented by the broken matzah, which you can take. And the people serving communion will even remind you of that. This is the body of Christ broken for you. And you can dip it in the juice, and it will say, this is the blood of Christ shed for you. It's the price that God went to win us back to himself. Let's pray. Father, it is remarkable. Borderline unbelievable. That these things are actually true of who you say we are. We tell ourselves so many different things other people tell us so many different things about who we are and what value we have. May your spirit be constant in our lives, reminding us through your word, reminding us through brothers and sisters in this family of God of who we actually are. May we be used by you to tell that unbelievable truth to others. Father, may we not forget who we are in you, and may we not grow weary in giving our lives for that message. Thank you. And convince our hearts every day more and more that that's actually true. And give us glimpses into the joy of what it is to live that out. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand and celebrate.